I really don't think that's what the ark looked like, but I thought that would at least get your attention. Was that one of our elders that called us, or was it Mike Bloomberg that called us hogs and pigs earlier? I'm sure that it wasn't one of our elders. We're glad that you're here today. We have some visitors, and we're thankful for your presence as well. We hope that you'll come back and visit with us again. Our granddaughter in Arizona, her name is Paris, she claims to want to be the first woman going to Mars. Now, you have to understand, she's only 14 years old, and she may change her mind, but she could probably go to most any university in the nation. She's a smart girl. She undoubtedly takes after her grandmother and not me. But she has chosen to, at least for the present, to attend Arizona State University. So there we would be close to her for maybe 8 years, and that would be a delight for us. She's going to start her journey in their flight program. And if she does that, then she will give us three pilots in our family. Colton, our grandson, is going to Oklahoma University, and he is majoring in aeronautics. And our grandnephew, Jack, is also going to Oklahoma University, majoring in the same. And then if Paris did, that would be the third. Our nation has been involved in the space program for many years. We've sent many unmanned flights and manned flights into space. In fact, this past June was the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 module landing on the moon in July 1969. And many of you remember exactly where you were when you watched that landing on TV. As a matter of prestige and security, in 1961, President John F. Kennedy proposed the ambitious role of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth in the early 60s. Many of us didn't believe at that time that it could be done. In fact, I have a sister, she's now passed away, but she never believed that it was done. She thought it was all, I don't know where she got that, but we know that it was done. It was accomplished within that decade. There were many doubters and many mockers of NASA and the space program. But they had a vision that only a few people could see. And now we're talking about going to Mars. And we'll have many doubters, few believers, that this can be accomplished. And only time will tell. You know, there were many mockers in Noah's day. Not long after mankind came into being, the beautiful world that God created became corrupt and filled with violence, we're told in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12. And God told faithful Noah to prepare an ark. To our knowledge, we don't know that he even knew what an ark was, but God told him and showed him how to prepare it, gave him the dimensions, told him what. And amazingly, we're told in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22 that that Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So he was a man of faith because he did what God told him to do. And notice something important. Noah did not argue with God. Noah did not try to compromise with God. He didn't think that God was crazy. And he didn't even know what rain was at that time. We don't know exactly what Noah did for a livelihood, but we do know why God chose him. We're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're told that he was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and that he walked with God. It is an interesting note to see what Peter says about him. Peter referred to him as a preacher of righteousness. And several times in that letter, he referred to righteous Noah. Well, do you know what this means? It means that while he was building the ark, and while his neighbors were laughing at him, while they were mocking him, he was warning them that God's judgment was about to come on them. Noah was not a young man. He was 600 years old when the flood waters came, and he would live to be 950 years old. My father, a minister, used to say that Noah accomplished what most Christians hope to accomplish. He saved his family and himself. There were also many mockers in our Lord's day. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were continually testing him and trying to trap him in his own words, berating him, trying to imprison him, and wanting desperately to have him killed. And this was the very Son of God. This was the Messiah that they said that they were waiting for. And they treated him this way. But most of the mockery of Jesus was when he was arrested, waiting the sentence of crucifixion. And when he was suspended between heaven and earth on the old rugged cross. How bitter was the mockery in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas kissed Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi." And when those members of the Sanhedrin spat in his face and beat him and slapped him. And when the Jews chose a thief and a murderer to be freed instead of Jesus. And they scourged Jesus, a word meaning a severe beating. I don't know how many of you saw the movie that Mel Gibson put out back in 2004, The Passion of the Christ. But if you saw that movie, you saw at least portrayed some of the brutality against our Lord. I think I've only been able to watch that movie one other time, except for going to the theater. And it's a brutal movie. We don't want to see that kind of thing. But Jesus endured that. And when they ripped off his clothing from his bloody and lacerated back, they put a scarlet robe on him, and you can just imagine how that would have stuck to his back. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and they didn't put it on gently. They put it on so that certainly he would be bleeding from the head. They knelt down, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they took a reed, which was supposed to symbolize a mock scepter, and they beat him on the head, as well as stripping that blood-soaked scarlet robe off his back. And you can only imagine how that must have been so painful. And as if that was not enough, they mocked him by saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." They would not have believed in him. They were simply mocking him. And then the robbers, hanging on both sides of Jesus, were insulting him with the same words. But I want you to notice, there was no mockery from that Roman soldier who witnessed all of this, as well as the earthquake, and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." A Gentile looking on and recognized what the Jews refused to recognize. And there are many mockers in our day as well. In Jude, the first chapter, we're told, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions and worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" And of course, he was referring to the Holy Spirit there. So these were wicked times. And certainly there were times that were wicked that came not long after this book was written. But we also recognize that those times still exist today. Listen to what Paul wrote. He wrote about what would occur in the last times. And we're seeing it with our own eyes. This is something that happened again a few years after this was written, but it's happening today as well. And it probably will happen until Jesus returns. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." And we certainly see that in our world today. But we see even more people who don't even try to pretend that they're godly. They don't believe in the power of God. He says that's the way it's going to be when the Lord returns. Peter had a similar warning in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Why hasn't Jesus returned? Have you ever heard that before? If there is a God, why would he say that Jesus is going to come quickly and he hasn't come yet? There must not be a God. Oh, he'll come. He'll come at God's bidding. One day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. His timing is not the same as ours. But you can rest assured that he will come. When the spacecraft Challenger exploded seconds after its launch, The nation was plunged into mourning unlike anything since the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. And condolences poured in from all over the world. And yet on that very day of that tragic event, President Ronald Reagan declared that following a thorough investigation into the cause of the explosion, our national space program would continue. And the people of the nation agreed. And therefore, we were able to do some wonderful things in space. And it's amazing to me that when these astronauts go up into space, almost always they say something about God. And the wonderful universe that he has created. Well, why did our nation and why did President Reagan want to continue with the space program? Well, the brave men and women of the Challenger were but the latest of that long line of explorers who have led this progressive march of humankind. They can be characterized as those who were ever looking beyond the horizon, not content to sit idly by in the narrow confines of present existence. Thus, men and women have sailed uncharted seas, marched through unknown lands, and scaled lofty mountains. And when there were no more earthly horizons, they looked out into space. Draw the parallel. Throughout its history, the Christian movement has withstood adversity far better than prosperity. Let's look again, righteous Noah and patient God in 1 Peter chapter 3. People were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there are some people who say, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, I beg to differ. This is very clear. Just as Noah and his family were in the ark, the waters saved them. But the waters outside the ark destroyed everyone else. And when we're baptized into Christ, when we undergo that death with him, that burial and that resurrection, then we're saved by Jesus' blood. And anyone who is not in the ark, saved by Jesus' blood, is lost. It seems very clear that that is the parallel that Peter is making here in 1 Peter chapter 3. But suffering, as we've been talking about this morning, does not make men and make women, but it reveals them for what they really are. And the question for you this morning is, are you in God's ark of safety today? If not, your fate will be the same as the unbelieving and disobedient who perished in the great flood. If there is anyone this morning who needs to respond to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ today, we hope that you will do so while you have the opportunity as we stand and sing.